We are in Hebrews. There it is. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to start with verse 6 this morning and go to 13, which I believe is the end of the chapter. And this is called the New Covenant's Superior Promises. Remember that as we've gone through this over the past several weeks, the author of Hebrews is trying to basically almost convince, is what it sounds like. He's trying to convince believers who have come out of the life of Jewish, the Judaism, and he's trying to point them in the direction of Jesus Christ. And one of the things he argued was that the priesthood of Christ is superior to that of Aaron and his successors. And we've discussed that, and part of that is because he said Christ's priesthood is, of course, of a superior order. Remember the order of Melchizedek. Then the author, in the first few verses of chapter 8 that we looked at last week, he makes a declaration there that Christ ministers under a superior covenant and just kind of whets our appetite for what he's going to talk about now in these later verses of chapter 8 here. He now declares that this new covenant is superior to the old covenant of God. And we're going to go through some of that to kind of talk about that. And part of it is that the new covenant has a superior high priest. We know this. We know this because we know that Jesus, the high priest of this new covenant, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But not until after he had given himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Christ ministers from heaven and not from earth, which right there points to a superiority of this new covenant because it has a superior high priest, I would say. If you've watched television, if you've listened to the radio, if you read magazines and newspapers, you know that anything new is supposed to be better. Am I right? I hear this all the time. Advertisers spend millions of dollars every year to convince us as consumers that soaps are clean better, they're newer, that cars that are newer are better and safer and faster and more comfortable and evidently able to make you jump, leap tall buildings in a single bound and all that stuff, right? Trucks that are more powerful, safer, and more comfortable. I mean, you get the picture. If you're like my wife and I, you may not have watched any commercials for a while. We have a tendency to have a fast-forward button. We don't watch them very much. In fact, there are certain stations that we now have in the way we're set up with streaming and all that happy stuff that you turn it on and you want to watch this movie and you can't fast forward the commercials. And my wife grumps about it every time. Well, that's just stupid. I can't believe I can't fast forward the commercial. I said, well, that's because it's a free service and that's how they make you pay. So I mute it and do something else for a little bit. The point is that you may have missed these better, faster, and more powerful products if you haven't been watching the commercials, okay? That you absolutely deserve, that's their latest buzzword, and you must positively have. You must have it. You have to have it today, right? It has to be today. Every time they say, you deserve this, I think, no, I don't. What I deserve, God has graciously avoided giving me for the moment, and I'm very thankful for that. The new covenant is, according to the author of Hebrews that he's talking about, is superior. It's not necessarily faster. It's not necessarily more powerful and all that other stuff, but it certainly is, I would say, superior to the old covenant. We're going to go through what all of that means. We're going to take a look at the superior promises of the new covenant. That's what I want to take a look at in chapter 8 and kind of figure out why. Why is the new covenant superior to the old? We'll talk about that. So first of all, let's remember, we're looking at the new covenant's superior promises. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. That's our focus this morning. Not too many verses, truthfully, but there's a lot to consider here, okay, as you kind of well imagine. This passage also contains the key argument of chapter 8 in general, and that is that the promises of the new covenant are far better than those of the old covenant. Okay? So consequently, the priesthood of Christ, which is based on the better promises, must be itself a better priesthood. I think we've already kind of seen that, so we know that it is true. We can also look closer at these better promises, and I want to go back to the Old Testament because that's where you find the Old Covenant, by the way. And I want you to hold your place, but if you want to, go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Some of you have read this and know it by heart, and some of you know where it is, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And I'm going to put them up on the screen, and here they are. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. The Lord's declaration. This is what he's declaring. This is what he's telling the people here through Jeremiah. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching with them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. Hallelujah. All right, now go back to Hebrews chapter 8. You've got your thumb there, so you can go back to that, and we're going to look at verses 6 to 9. And this is what it says. But Jesus now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. Verse 7, for if that covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second one. I can't argue with that. But finding fault with his people, not the covenant, but with his people, he says, God said, see, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Ooh, that sounds familiar. But not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I'm only going to 9, right? So this is I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. I always have to remember I have extra slides for these verses that are too long. They don't fit. It's okay. It's a promise of grace. What do you think? It just seems like he's offering something there. 6 times in these verses, 8 through 13, God uses the phrase, I will. I will. Meaning he's going to take care of it. And you know what I have said that before is if God said it, you can count on it. You can take it to the bank, as they used to say. This is what I call grace. Now here's the thing about the old covenant. It was a yoke of bondage. It demanded perfect obedience. This is how we recognized how we were supposed to be when we stood before God. If we went before God without Jesus Christ, we would have to go by the old covenant and we would have to live a perfect, perfectly obedient life. Well, we knew that that wasn't possible, and God knew that wasn't possible, and he offered them this whole set of rules and regulations and whole set of sacrificial system and so forth, not to cover, if you remember, not to remit the sins, but to offer a sacrifice to have God forgive you. Now, the new covenant, on the other hand, emphasizes what God will do for his people. I will, God says. Not what they must do for him, what he's going to do for the people. You'll note that God didn't find fault with the old covenant. He didn't find a fault with that. There wasn't anything wrong with the old covenant. He just said that the people have a problem. They had a fault. That was where the problem was. See, the law is spiritual, but men are carnal, as they call it. That's that old-fashioned word, carnal, fleshly. Sold as slave to sin, Paul says in Romans 7:14. And if you go to Romans 8:3, you'll see that the law was weakened by the flesh, or it might say sinful nature, because that's the Greek of it, and that's the point. In other words, the failure of Israel couldn't be blamed on any weakness of the old covenant, but on the weakness of human nature. It's here, then, that grace steps in. What the law could not do because of man's weakness, you see, God accomplished through the cross, by having Jesus go to the cross and be that final sacrifice that cleared the way for us. Now let's take a look at verse 10 of Hebrews 8. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." This, I don't know if we can completely understand what God is saying here. I put it in these words, the promise of an inner change, because it's changing inside. I've always said that when a person is saved, when they accept Christ, when they recognize that they're a sinner and they need a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and they turn their life over to Him, we begin to be changed. And I've often said that it's like a microwave. It's from the inside out. It may take a while to show up on the outside, but it starts in here. And that's the promise that God is making. He's going to write His laws on our hearts and our minds. We're not going to have to worry about how much we can carry on Sabbath, okay? We're not going to have to worry about what foods we eat and whether it's kosher or not and all of that sort of thing. Instead, we're going to be dealing with some different things. If you remember, God promised the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, and we read that, and He promised to write it on the heart of His people. And this is where that inner change, that changing hearts takes place. The old covenant was written with the finger of God on tablets of stone, if you remember at Mount Sinai. And so, but this new covenant is now written by the Spirit, and it is on the human heart and mind. And so there's already a difference. An external law really can never change a person. Not unless they're terrified of breaking the law and getting picked up by the law or something, you know, by the police or something like that. You just can't change their heart. You might change their behavior, but you can't change their heart. It has to become part of an inner life if it is to change our behavior. This is why, despite what we pray for, I know already, that something like abortion, for example, is never going to be made illegal in our nation. Just isn't. Unless and until every person living here says, that is the most abhorrent and terrible thing we could ever do as a people, is to kill innocent life. And when that happens, and that's our job, is to work to change those lives, those hearts, and not by force. I'm not talking about forcing anybody into anything. I'm saying presenting them with the package of, this is life, this is what God says about life, this is why we protect life, not just because God said so, but life is precious, it's important, it's valuable. And until we are able to do that, and lives are changed and hearts are changed about protecting life, because you know what, when that happens, this is what's funny, what will happen. Abortion clinics will go away because they'll have no customers. All those people selling those pills to do abortions, which now, by the way, are well over 60% of abortions in the United States today are by the medicine, the little pill. Those will go away because it won't be necessary. People will protect life and will recognize what causes it. It's not the water, just so you know, in case you forgot. It's not the water. It's something else, and they'll know that they need to do the right thing. And when that happens, those kinds of things will go away. They may still be legal. The law may still allow it, but people won't use it anymore. It's going to go out of business. I have a phrase that says, just because it's legal doesn't mean we should do it. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled when we are enabled by the Holy Spirit and when we are obedient to God's word, when we listen to him. All right, let's read verse 11. Verse 11 says, and each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is, you know, when I said the unlimited or the interchange, then I come up with the promise of unlimited blessing, because this is like, this is unlimited. People that know the Lord are going to be blessed beyond what they can imagine. The day is coming when there will be no need for personal witnessing because everybody will know the Lord. Now, of course, I think that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is the establishment of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of Jesus on earth here, I think, is when we'll know that. And I love when he says, they will all know me there in verse 11. It kind of parallels that repeated promise of the Old Testament in Isaiah 11:9, that the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. That's pretty full. That means everybody's going to know. This includes Gentiles and Jews alike, by the way, because Isaiah is talking to Jewish people, and here we are in Hebrews. I think he's talking to Gentiles and Jews who are Christians, who are believers. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. On earth, under the earth, and above the earth. It's just, that kind of covers it, doesn't it? It just kind of takes care of everybody. Personally, I am looking forward to that day. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. This is that promise of sins, or I'm sorry, promise of unlimited blessing. I think I forgot my moving forward, didn't I? Oh, no, I didn't. Okay. I think I had unlimited blessing, and that sounds like everything, but then we have this eternal blessing, and I think I missed some sections here. I missed some notes, so just ignore that for a moment. We'll go back here in verse 12. I forgot to put my slides in. The promise of sins forgiven. Here's an interesting thing about forgiven sins. In Psalm 103, the Bible says in there, the writer says, that our sins are put as far as east is from west, right? And there's another place in one of the Psalms that said our sins are buried in the deepest part of the sea. The point that the authors are trying to bring out is that God takes those sins and puts them away. He never will remember our sins again. I'm very thankful for that. Max Lucado had a book, and I can't remember the title, I just remember the sentiment, and he said that this is when we pray for forgiveness, God forgives us, right? We're assured of it, we know he has, he cleanses us, we go on about our merry way, and we do it again. And we go back to him, and we say, I can't believe I did that again. And he says, the Holy Spirit responds, did what again? Wouldn't you like to be like that? Did what again? You did that to me again? What are you talking about? I don't remember that. And I'm not talking about, you know, yeah, that one. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about seriously, in our hearts, being able to forgive so firmly, completely, 100% that we don't remember the sins that somebody commits against us. Wouldn't that be awesome? God says, I'm going to forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. Hoo-wee. When we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see that under the old covenant, there was a remembrance of sin, but there was no remission of sins. The people had to go and sacrifice bulls and goats, and the blood could cover it, but it would always be remembered, because only the blood of the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, according to John 1:29. So this is an incredible promise, this promise of sins forgiven. And I hope you hang on to that. If you don't remember anything else about this message, just remember that, would you? Now we're going to verse 13, the promise of eternal blessing. Did I put 13 in there? Is it not in there? Yesterday was just one of those days. All right, verse 13, let's read it together because I want you to see what it says. By saying a new covenant, he, God, has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. You know every time an advertiser tells you this is new, you know that that means the old one is going away. We're dealing with that now with one of the prescriptions that we're getting is that it's a product and we use this one and now they've made a new one, but the company's still making the old one, but the pharmacy doesn't want to carry the old one because now they have the new one and they want to put it up because it's newer, faster, better and all that, and the doctor wants you to have the new one, but the insurance company says, we don't know if that new one will work or not. Okay, you trust the company to make this one but not the new one? Okay. And so I love that statement. If he declared this is a new covenant, then he's saying the first one is obsolete and it's about to pass away. It's about to go away. This is a promise of eternal blessing. See, he made that declaration here. It's obsolete. It's going to pass away. And I love the way he says about to pass away, because at about the time that the book of Hebrews was being written or was written, the Roman legions were getting ready and preparing themselves for their invasion of Israel there, Jerusalem especially, in AD 70, and they were going to go in and destroy the temple and destroy the city. And so when you see that about to pass away, it means it's just a brief time before the temple is going to be leveled and the priestly activities are going to cease. But the new covenant, like the priesthood of Christ, will endure forever. So when did this come into being? When did the new covenant really take place? Well, let me give you a couple of references. Luke 22:20. You might remember this one. This is when Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You might remember that. And then how about 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26? This is Paul's description of the Lord's Supper, and it has a similar description in there of the cup of blood. It makes it clear, very clear, that the new covenant was established by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. This is how it was established. And according to Hebrews 12:24, which we will be looking at next year, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant even today. Okay? So we never need to forget that. However, for those of you remembering, Jeremiah 31:31 and the following verses after that declare that God has promised this new covenant to the Jewish people, the Jews. And so the question is, what right do we have to apply it to the church? Well, the answer lies in the book of Acts. You might want to spend some time in there. If you don't believe me, I'll just share a few things with you. In fact, the first seven chapters is God's offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. That's really, if you read those seven chapters, you'll see that over and over he's trying to convince the Israelites, this is Jesus, he is my son, this is the new covenant, this is for you. And then it changes. The Holy Spirit came to the believers at Pentecost, clearly bringing a new covenant. If the nation had repented and received Christ at that time as Messiah, all of the blessings and promises of the new covenant would have followed immediately. However, of course, Israel refused the message and resisted the Spirit. I'm talking about the people, and thus the nation was set aside, or it seems like it. This is when God brought the Gentiles into the new covenant. And he formed the church out of believing Jews and Gentiles. This is when Paul kind of entered the scene. If you remember your chapters in Acts, chapter 9 is when Paul is saved, and things really changed from there. And so here's the good news. We in the body of Christ today, we share in this new covenant. But I believe, based on the Bible, I believe that the nation of Israel in the future will enjoy these same blessings when it looks upon him whom they have pierced, and the kingdom is established. And that's Zechariah 12:10. And I'm going to stop there. That's my invitation this morning, is to share in the new covenant with Christ. It's better. It is. It's superior. I'm not promising faster and all that, but it is better. It is superior. You don't have to try to earn your way into eternal life or into heaven. He's offering it to you through Jesus Christ. He's already done the work. Your job, your expectation is to believe in him, to trust in him, and then follow him from there on.